Is there any way you can shut off that monitor? 2 John. When is the last time you read 2 John, let alone heard a sermon from it, hey? If you are on a reading plan, you will read 2 John once a year. But when I talk to people, they don't usually go to 2 John and start reciting or expounding on a lot of truth. It's not the book of the Bible that we quote very often, even when we're preaching sermons, is it, Connor? Not a lot. It's short, for one thing. It's got an unfortunate amount of verses, 13. We all know that's bad. And it's enigmatic. When you take should I? Do I dare? Do you think I should pull this off, Josh? I'm going to use a word, the Johannine epistles, any of the letters written by John. Every once in a while, you slide into just geek speak, don't you? If you've been studying long enough, you just kind of, you don't even think about it. You're just like, blah, 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 blah. And then you realize that normal people don't talk like that. John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, it almost sounds like it should break into a song, doesn't it? It almost feels backwards the way they're organized. We're going to talk about 3 John next week. But in 3 John, the person who wrote these epistles gets very specific. He refers to himself as the elder. In 2 John, he refers to himself as the elder. But if you look back at the beginning of 1 John, it's anonymous. And if you look at all three pieces of literature together, what seems to be happening is John, and we're just taking it for granted that this is John, the apostle of Jesus, the beloved disciple, the John who can shove pie in the face of Peter at any opportunity, that guy. Now, there is a John the Elder who's reputedly, you know, was one of the half-brothers of Jesus, but we're going to go with the Apostle of John for the authorship of all of this. He starts out by writing a very specific letter to a very specific person who seems to be the elder of this house church in Ephesus, which is beset by all its problems. He's going to write his letter to somebody named Gaius, who he loves in the truth, but we're going to talk about that next week. If you look at 2 John, this really seems to be a letter to the entire church. Now, the traditional understanding and what it was taught for a long time is that the elect lady or the chosen lady, the lady chosen by God, is a very specific individual. More current scholarship has offered that this is a euphemism for the church. This is just a metaphor for the church. This is just... He's referring to this lady who is, we all know the church is the bride of Christ, and the children are the people in the church. Either interpretation will actually work for our purposes. But I guess I would lean more to the idea that this is being written to the church. And the reason why is because he's very specific in 3 John to whom he's writing it, and then he's much more general in 2 John to whom he's writing this, and it feels like it's just a bigger group of people. And 1 John actually reads like a sermon. And so it's like he wrote a letter to his friend, and attached to that he had a letter for the church. But either this 1 John is a sermon that he actually, when he shows up, because he says that he wants to show up and see them face to face, maybe this is the sermon that he brought when he arrived and preached to the church, or it's a sermon that he sent along for somebody else to preach to the church. But we arrive this week right in the middle of all of that. 2 John. And so when you get to 2 John, one of the things that scholars always want to argue about is who wrote this, and we've dealt with this already. And who is this elder? Possibly a former pastor, possibly a bishop, but we really think this is John the Apostle. And maybe John the Apostle is actually functioning like a bishop who has oversight over a whole bunch of smaller churches. But whoever it is, this person clearly has authority. He has authority to speak, and he's speaking now to this church. And he's contending for the truth. And there seems to be a specific doctrine which is under attack, which is just being undermined at every turn, and that is that Jesus came in the flesh. That seems to be the idea that's under attack, and it's the one that he keeps speaking to. But if we look in more general terms and we just kind of follow some thoughts about, and I was just guided by the question, you know, what is the gospel? And then I started asking the question, what is John saying about the gospel? I thought, you know, three insights. And they're more general. This isn't like a heart-for-heart expository, verse-by-verse, break-down-every-word type of sermon. But three insights that I came to as we worked through this epistle. And what I'd like to say about the gospel this morning is the gospel is at least three things. It's true, it is consistent, and it is constantly under attack. And so why don't we just take a look at those three ideas as we go to the scriptures this morning. We're going to begin by just looking at verses 1-3. He says, "The elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace from God." And grace and mercy are typically synonymous terms for the same thing, although there is a nuanced difference. I had a great Bible study with some people this week who pointed out some of the potential differences between grace and mercy. But typically and traditionally, they're understood to be synonymous terms, and they're very Greek terms. And then he piggybacks that onto a very Hebrew or a very Jewish term, which is peace. And so he's covering all bases, kind of like whenever you phone any type of government office, what do you get? Bonjour, hello. Bonjour, hello to you too. Grace and peace. The Greek salutation, the Jewish salutation. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. Verses 1-3. If we were writing a paper, we could probably crank off 20 pages on those three verses alone. But I think it's fascinating because the same word keeps showing up. And it's truth. And it made me ask, what is truth? I mean, the word is used four times in verses 1-3, and it's used a fifth time in verse 4. So it really seems to be the theme that John's trying to establish that's going to carry out throughout this letter. And what is the truth? You know, have you ever tried to define truth? And we talked about this, you know, on Wednesday night, didn't we? What is the truth? And I would argue that truth is an objectively viable or verifiable fact. Connor Rudolph is sitting in the front pew this morning at Hillview Baptist Church at 11:07. Right now, everybody's just figured out that I have 23 more minutes to speak. That's just truth. You are here, you're seeing here. What makes it verifiable is that there's a whole bunch of people who see you here. What would be weird is if your father phoned up and said, "No, Connor wasn't there. Connor was at home." What you saw was an apparition of Connor. You saw some form of Connor, but you didn't actually see Connor. Or the Connor you see is not the Connor that I know, therefore the Connor sitting there isn't the real Connor. That is a reasonable facsimile of Connor, but that's not the real Connor. The real Connor, how do we know what's true? We can objectively verify that you were here. We can get you to testify it. We've all seen it. No matter what your dad says, we know that you were here. What we don't know is why you're here. Were you blackmailed, coerced, bribed, peer pressure? You just love being here? Maybe all of those things are true to some degree. And we might all tell a different story. And this is where relativism kicks in. And that's really one of the hallmark features of postmodern thought. And you've heard me use that term before. And the reason why it's an important term and why we should all know that term is because Generation X, which I am a part of, and arguably baby boomers, because it's always fun to blame everything on baby boomers. They were the hinge, but Generation X really drank the Kool-Aid of postmodern thought. Modernism is the idea that everything's progressive and everything makes sense and every square has four corners. Postmodernism says maybe a square has five corners, to which we would all go, no, then it's no longer a square. And then a postmodern would say, well, what makes a square? And why does the square have to conform to being a square? Why can't the square be anything else that it wants? Why can't a square have five sides if it wants to have five sides? And then we would say, well, because then it would be a pentagon. And then the postmodern would say, well, why do you have to label everything? And we started all that nonsense, and our children, and if you're lucky enough, a grandchild, you know, they're really drinking from that well. They're all over that. Well, what do you mean it's just male and female? Isn't there like a third category or fourth category? Why does somebody have to be labeled one way or another? Why can't people just identify to whatever they want to? Like, everybody can be whatever they want to be, and it's all good. Why don't you just be you, Connor? I don't even know what that means, because I was raised by people that were born before baby boomers, and they just didn't put up with that nonsense for a minute, and my mind still works that way, and I'm caught between two worlds. I can speak to the postmodern Generation X, but I totally get the other side of the coin, too, and actually probably prefer it, because it makes more sense. We have gotten weird. We have, because we have challenged truth to the point that now truth is just malleable. Truth is just whatever you want to invent. And that's no truth at all, is it? And you think, and I just sit here and told you that truth has just come under attack, and it's been redefined in the last 50 years. It started with The Who and Supertramp and some of those other people, and in reality, truth has always been under attack. And I could even take you back even further. One of my favorite movies, and you know where I'm going with this, don't you, Mike? You know where I'm going with this. Mike, do you want the truth? Do you want the truth, Mike? I can't handle the truth, can I? On cue. I love you people. We all know that movie. We all know that part of the movie. And don't they get excited? I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. And isn't it funny, hey? Because I think I mentioned this last week, going back all the way deep into the Old Testament, when you got Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and they're trying to decide if they should go to war, and Ahab's just all, he's all in. He's ready to go. And Jehoshaphat says, well, don't you think we should inquire of God? And so they pull out the prophets, and the prophets all carry on, and Jehoshaphat just smells a stable full of manure. He says, you got anybody here who tells you the truth? He says, I got one guy, but I hate asking him because he never tells me what I want to hear. And that's Micaiah. And even when they go get to Micaiah, they tell Micaiah, lie to the king. Lie to him. Just tell him what he wants to hear. It's just such a great story. Like, do you have it there in your bulletins? Is it up there? Make a note of it. It's just, go to it. 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18. It's just a great story. So Micaiah gets up in front of Ahab and basically says, what? And he says, should I go to war? Oh, go to war. Like, the sarcasm is just dripping. Like, he is so disingenuous that Ahab just knows he's lying to him. Go to war, Ahab. You're going to do great. And Ahab says, aren't you going to tell me the truth? Just tell me the truth. He says, you're going to go to war and you're going to die. And Ahab takes his words to heart, because when it's time to go to war, he gets Jehoshaphat to dress up in all his kingly regalia so that everybody knows, that's the guy we want to shoot. And Ahab just dresses up like an ordinary soldier, and so nobody will know that he's who he is. And yet an errant arrow soars through the air and hits Ahab in an opening in his armor, and he dies. And if that doesn't tell you that you can't stop God, I don't know what does. Micaiah told him the truth. He told him the truth. You know, it's just incredible what happens in Scripture when you start talking about truth. You know, in the Old Testament, that word for truth is used 46 times. In the New Testament, it's used 93 times, twice as often. Do you know that John uses that word 40 of those 93 times. When you get the absence of truth, what you get is a corruption of justice. Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 15. Justice has turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him, for there was no justice. And that's contrasted a few chapters later when Isaiah is talking about the essence of truth. If you look at chapter 65 and verse 16, which says, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. And you get to John's gospel, where Jesus says so famously in chapter 8 and verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or as we sang so beautifully this morning, and thank you for that song, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And that is something he claims for himself. It's Jesus who says that. Or, you know, to reference what I was talking about earlier about the whole concept of truth being under fire, when Jesus is with Pilate and he says to Pilate so bluntly, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? Wow, hey? You know what is true? The gospel's true. And before the gospel's ever good news, it's bad news. And the bad news is we're sinners. Bad news is sin came into the world and separated us from God. You want to take more of the bad news. If you take the tragedy of the gospel, the tragedy is that the hero of the story dies. They take one Jesus of Nazareth, and after beating him and spitting in his face and abusing him in all ways imaginable, nail him to a cross where he hangs suspended between heaven and earth, and where he dies, where they pierce his side with an arrow and blood and water pour forth. He's dead. He is dead. This is the bad news. This is the tragedy. This is the calamity, the travesty of all justice, that he who had no sin, he who knew no sin, bore our sin and paid the penalty for us when he was not deserving of any of this. He still went to the cross for us. And if that's where the story ends, then that's truly a tragedy. But it isn't. In Greek theater, a comedy is when the protagonist lives, when the hero overcomes. And this is the power and the truth of the gospel, that Jesus did not stay in the grave, for the grave could not hold him. Death could not bind him, because he who is the author and the giver of all life received back his life and rose from the dead, resurrected bodily in the flesh, walked right out of there in a mystery that we do not know. The stone was rolled back, and Jesus is alive. And that's just truth. Because there was a conspiracy unto the end that they should lie. The guardians, the centurions, the people that were there to protect that from happening were told to lie. They were paid off. They should have been executed, but they weren't. That's your first tip. And who could ever hold together such a heist? Chuck Colson, who was part of the Watergate scandal back in the early 70s, he says, you know, here we were, the 10, 12 most powerful men in the United States, and we could not hold a lie together for 4 days. You tell me how these 11 ragtag, ragamuffin, fishermen, who knows at what's, were able to maintain this story through thick and thin if it wasn't the truth. This is what he holds to. And there's another aspect of the gospel which is just great news. What Friedrich Buechner refers to when he talks about the gospel as tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale, which sounds scandalous. But in a fairy tale, there's always transformation, isn't there? In a fairy tale, that big, ugly beast becomes beautiful. The ugly duckling becomes a swan. There's transformation. And the story and the message of the gospel is that the sinner becomes a saint. That which was destined for perdition now has salvation. That which was destined for destruction now has life and life eternal. And that's the good news. And that's the truth. That's the gospel truth. It's just true. It just is. And anything that preaches to the contrary is a lie. And that is what John is railing against and challenging his people. Hang on to that which is true. Believe us, we were there, we saw it, we heard it, we spoke to Jesus, we walked with Jesus, we listened to Jesus, we saw the miracles, we saw the miracles. We were in the boat when he walked across the water. We drank the wine that used to be water. We saw that. We ate the bread and the fish. We were there. Believe us. These other people had no firsthand account of Jesus. Now they're going around saying all kinds of crazy things. Don't believe them. Believe us. Because the gospel is true. The gospel is also consistent. If you take a look at verses 4-6. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. What beginning? Genesis 1, that beginning. That beginning. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. There is nothing new here. There is nothing new here. I mean, if you need an exposition on love, read the book of Deuteronomy. Read verses or chapters 6, 7, and 8. If that doesn't impress upon you that God loves you, I don't know what does. And I mean, that's old stuff. That goes back a ways. It's incredible. Hey, I was listening to a podcast not long ago about the woman being interviewed. I can't even remember her name. How bad is that? But you know what her job is, Connor? You know what her job is? She reads old books. And not just old books, old Chinese books. In fact, she got her mitts on the oldest known bound book in the world. It's a Chinese book that goes back to the 800s. Way before the Gutenberg printing press, she's got a book. And she's talking about this book and how incredible it is. It's like, I know a book that's older. You know, God's word is deep and ancient. And long. And it has not changed. It has not changed. And what John is writing to the church is nothing new. This command to love one another, it was central to Jesus' teaching, wasn't it? Wasn't it? If you get into that discourse that he has the night before he was betrayed, he spends a lot of time, chapter 13 and chapter 15 especially, telling them to love each other. This is what's on his heart. This is what carries him. What's the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? That you love God. Is that where it ends? Is that where it ends? It's not where it ends. Who else are you supposed to love? Who's your neighbor? Filthy Samaritans, that's who. People who live in Millwoods, that's who. We live in Millwoods. Actually, we live in the Meadows, which I like to point out rhymes with the ghettos. But you know, we live in Millwoods. We do not live in Old Strathcona. Is that good? No. Old Glenora. That's where the snooty people, I mean, that's where the established people live. Whoops. Can we just delete that one? Can you just back up 10 seconds. Thanks for that, Ben. Snort of delight. Affirmation, if there ever was one. You know, the story that Jesus tells, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what you're supposed to do. It's a fundamental aspect of the Torah, what I just mentioned in Deuteronomy. And it is, if not the chief, one of the chief attributes of God. Well, all the attributes of God are chief. But you know, it's an attribute of God. God is love. And it's so important to know that when we read those words in the epistles of John, that John does not say God is loving. What he says is God is love. Whatever love is, God defines what that is. Love does not define God. God defines love. And that is an important distinction, a very important distinction. And God is always so. The gospel hasn't changed. The message hasn't changed. It's just been incredibly consistent. I play golf badly, for the most part. I got tired of doing mulligans, so when I go golfing, you know this, don't you, Eric? I like to score with asterisks. I make an asterisk whenever I've had a bad shot. Whenever I've had a shot that I don't want to count. I only count the good shots. I only count the shots on the fairway or on the green. Anything that goes into the bush gets an asterisk. And so I will consistently, and I like playing nine holes, and so par on that would be about 36. And I usually shoot like 48 to 52 with 7 or 8 or 10 asterisks just because I want to keep track. Every once in a while, why do I play golf if I'm that bad? Why? Because every once in a while, I'm able to turn my torso, keep my left arm straight, keep my head down, my behind out at the perfect dimension with my back at the perfect angle, and I smack that ball, and it goes straight. Right? You saw that. It happened. It happened once. It did. And that just keeps me going back. You know what the difference is between a good golfer and a bad golfer? Consistency. Consistency. You know, the great golfers, the professional golfers. You ever watch golf? If you ever need to fall asleep, watch some golf. But if you ever watch golf, all their balls kind of land in the same place. They're all professional golfers. They keep doing the same thing over and over, and it keeps doing the same thing. You know, the message of the gospel has never changed. It's one of the reasons why it's great. It's nobody's changed their minds, nobody's switched it up, nobody's added a little extra this or that to it. It's always been the same. It's always been the same. It is a great, great message that comes to us from a great, great God. And the reason we can believe it and trust it and apply it and appropriate it in our lives is because of one other fundamental truth, that God does not change. God is incredibly, supernaturally, divinely consistent. Look at the testimony from Scripture, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The only reason you're not destroyed is because I don't change. When I make a promise, I keep it. When I say I'm going to do something, I do it. I am faithful to my word. I am faithful and consistent to my character. I'm not ambivalent. I'm not wishy-washy. When I say it and I do it, because that's who I am. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Or James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. His message doesn't change. It is a great message, a powerful message that we can believe and hold truth because it's never wavered. You want to undermine a witness? Get him to change his story. Just once. Hey, how do you know when kids are lying? Katie did it. No, Ryan did it. Katie and Ryan did it. Daniel made Katie and Ryan do it. All we know at this point for sure is that Katie was implicated somehow. God never changes, never changes his story. We can trust it. It's true. It's true. It's consistent. And verses 7 to 11, it is under attack. Look at what follows here. I say this because of many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. These people have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out for that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. There's people who set themselves up as authorities of Scripture and are not. In this particular context, what is being denied is the incarnation of Christ. What is being denied is that flesh came in, or that Christ came in the flesh. And yet what the church is told is to abide in Christ, to abide in the truth, to know that Christ came bodily, holy man, holy God. He was here in the flesh, died in the flesh. And this is what's so critical. Bled real blood. Because if his blood wasn't real, we can forget about all of it. Because real blood had to pour forth. There is a fountain. How does that song go? There is a fountain filled with, that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And all who are, how does that go? All who were washed? Lose all their guilty stains. Herman, make sure they sing that at my funeral. This is the story. This is our song. This is why we praise our Savior all day long. That we have life and life eternal because Jesus came in the flesh and bled real blood to wash away our sin. And if you befriend and endorse people that preach anything contrary to that, you are guilty by association. So he says, don't do it. And this is nothing new to us. Even in this day and age, even today, November 14th, 2021, there are cults that proliferate our culture and preach a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. They build churches, they build temples, they become tourist attractions for crying out loud. But they teach something that is not biblical, and they confuse and deceive many people. Don't associate with these people. It happened in the first century, really burnt the Apostle Paul's toast, let me tell you. It was happening in the Galatian churches, and so when he writes his letter to the Galatians, you know, listen to his words. Listen how angry he is. Verses 6 to 9, chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. For we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. This is extremely strong language. Let them be accursed. Let them be damned. Let their souls go into the very fiery pit of hell. Paul's upset. And he is writing as strongly as he can. The words and the warnings of the Lord Jesus himself. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul, a little bit more gently, in Romans 16 and verse 17 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. And if we take the interpretation that 2 John is being written to a house church, what he is saying to the leaders of that church is, do not allow preachers to come in and step into your pulpit and teach false doctrine. Don't. Because the other churches, when they hear that you've brought this person in and that you've endorsed them and you've given them a place of authority, they're going to think that what he's saying is true. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't even let them in the door. But shouldn't we be more gracious, and shouldn't we just love everybody, and shouldn't we just... You don't love the devil! But we can love the devil. No, you can't love the devil. The devil wants to destroy you. He comes seeking to devour. He's the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. He's the enemy. He's the enemy. Did you always get that good-hearted, good-natured person? Ah, but we should just be nice. You know what? Not always. Not always. You know what one of my primary jobs is? To protect you. To protect you from the false teachings and the crazy ideas and all the nonsense that goes on out there. It's my job to protect you. You know what the elder's job is? To protect you. In case I start getting crazy and start saying stuff that's just nutty or not true. It's their job to say, Norm, we want you to go back to seminary and take a few refresher courses. Until then, we're not going to let you preach because you just sound like you're just talking Nazi stuff. Stop it. That is actually the primary task of the leaders of the church, is to protect the church from false teaching. Because the gospel is always under attack. And you're going to hear crazy stuff. The younger you are, you're going to think, oh, this is new. Ah, nothing new. Nothing new. Google it sometime. Google the list of heresies and crazy ideas. One of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses love to tell you when they come to the door is, well, you know, the church didn't actually believe in the Trinity until the 4th century. No, the church always believed in the Trinity. It's only because a bunch of nut jobs were getting so prominent that the church had to come up with a formal statement. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, because it's all just an effort to stem the lies. But we have the truth. And this is so critical. You come back to all the other scriptures that we heard, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is where we have life. In Christ. And the message that's been proclaimed from old, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these scriptures. He didn't come to replace them. He doesn't supersede them. He fulfills them. Which means that everything that you read in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy comes to its fruition, its fulfillment in Christ. That God is always the same. You know what? A phrase that just drives me nuts. A phrase that just drives me nuts. Well, that was the God of the Old Testament, but we really, you know, we appropriate and believe in the God of the New Testament. I said this last week, I'll say it again, I'll say it forever. He's the same God. You know what's critical to him? You know what he wants? He wants to dwell with us. But in order to do that, we have to be holy. And so in Christ and through Christ, he makes us holy. That when we receive the grace of God through faith in Christ, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, that he takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it on us, that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. This is going way back to Leviticus when God comes down from the mountain and makes his camp in the middle of the camp. And where does he live now? He lives right inside of you. Hey, this is old stuff. This is the ancient story. Nothing's changed. Same God. Same God. What does Christ pray in the garden? That I could be restored to you, that I could have the glory that I had with you before the creation of the earth. Jesus is eternal. And he lays all that aside to save your sorry butts. And mine. And how do we not respond in love? How do we not lay it all down at his feet? How do we not let our lives become living sacrifices, that we conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but that we become transformed by the renewing of our minds, because we know that the mind is a gateway to the heart, don't we? Careful what you listen to, little lambs, because it does have a way of seeping in and seeping down. Hold to that which is true and know the difference. Because Jesus is it. He's all. He is the only path to the Father, and he is the only way that we can ever realize the promise of God, eternal life. And friends, that is the gospel truth. Amen. Would you come and lead us in our closing hymn, Ben?